Let's turn our attention now to the Holy Scriptures in the 10th chapter of Hebrews and the 38th verse. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I want us to think this morning about this very important expression, the just shall live by faith. You may know that this expression appears two other times in the New Testament. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and he talks about the fact that the just shall live by faith. And it's also mentioned in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul again emphasizes the importance of living by faith. It comes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. It's one of the minor prophets near the end of your Old Testament. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4 reads as follows. But his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. God is talking about the pagan world around us. The world is a proud, arrogant society. Would you agree with that today? The world that we live in is ruled or governed by pride. But in contrast to that, he says, but. Anytime you read the word but in the Bible, it's a contrast. Now, he says, his soul, which is lifted up. To be lifted up is to be proud and arrogant. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, God says, but the just. In contrast to the worldling, in contrast to the natural man, the just, that's God's children, shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith. Did you know, living by faith is the opposite of being proud. To live with a humble dependence on God every day, it's the opposite of being proud. It's an attitude of dependence on God. Yes, faith is believing and trusting the Lord when you don't know what's ahead of you. And it's confidence in the Lord to take care of you. And I suggest, dear friends, humility is the very essence of that. It's the idea that I don't have the resources in and of myself to solve life's problems, that I'm not able, I'm not strong enough in myself to do what I need to do, but my trust is in the Lord. That's the way that the just, or God's people, are supposed to live their lives. Now, by the way, he doesn't say in this verse, the just shall get life by faith. We don't get life by believing, do we? We get life by grace, by the sovereign grace of God. He gives life to all of his children, but we get a living by faith. You know, on July the 19th, 1962, 9 months prior to that, I was given life. Ever since then, I've been trying to get a living. You ever heard somebody say, "What do you do for a living?" They're not saying, "What do you do to get life?" They're asking, "What do you do to sustain life?" You see, I'm getting a living. The just shall get his living by faith. He doesn't get life by faith. God gives life by his sovereign grace. But my beloved, after you've been given spiritual life, you need to get a living, don't you? You need to live. And the question is, how shall we live in a godless world, in an unrighteous, wicked world? How can we live godly lives, faithful to the Lord in an ungodly world? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, "Brother Goins, this world is so wicked, so sinful, and it's so hard for me to live a godly life because there are temptations, there are sins all around us. There is this vicious, vile, proud attitude in the world. Most people are living by pride. They're concerned about themselves and their own touchy honor and their own reputation. And most people are influenced by pride. His soul, which is lifted up in pride, is not upright in him, says God. But the just, in contrast, shall live. How do the godly live in a godless world? How do you live a godly life in an ungodly world? The answer is, the just shall live by faith. My beloved, the only way for you and I to live in this world without becoming discouraged and disheartened, when there is so much evil all around us, you ever get tired of it all? The only way to keep living when there's such vulgarity, when the language is so crass and crude, when there is so much anti-Christian sentiment all around us, when God's word is not honored. In fact, it seems that now right is considered to be wrong, and wrong or sin is considered to be right. You ever notice that verse in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, when the prophet says, "Woe unto them that put good for evil and bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter, and light for darkness, and darkness for light." In other words, mankind has turned values on their head. They've turned values upside down. What was once wrong is now right. And they say, oh, you're celebrated if you live this kind of lifestyle, but if you believe in traditional marriage, then you're a bigot, you're unloving, you're guilty of a hate crime. You know, that's the kind of society in which we live. How can you keep living a faithful life to the Lord Jesus Christ? My friends, it's a challenge. It's a daily challenge. And here's the answer. Now, the just shall live by faith. If I ever write a dictionary, which I probably won't, but the definition that I will put in there for faith is this: faith is an obedient response to the word of God. God speaks and we do what he says in spite of the feelings within us, the circumstances around us, or the consequences ahead of us. I'll repeat that one more time. Faith is an obedient response to God's word in spite of feelings within you, circumstances around you, or consequences ahead of you. You remember the story in Luke chapter 5 when Peter, the experienced fisherman, had fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus said, "Cast your net on the right side." Now, Jesus was not a professional fisherman like Peter was. This is what Peter did for a living. Jesus was raised in a carpenter's shop. But Jesus is giving advice to Peter on how to fish. And instead of responding to Jesus and saying, "Lord, you're out of your league. This is my wheelhouse. This is what I'm accustomed to. I'm good at this." Instead of doing that, Peter said, "Lord, we've fished all night and caught nothing." Now, experience tells me that the best thing to do in that situation is to pack up the ship and go home. You know, but he says, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will cast down the net." You see, he obeyed the word of God. In spite of his experience, in spite of the feelings within him, it didn't look like that fishing was going to be successful that night, but he did what the Lord said in spite of his objections, and he caught so many fish that the net broke. Isn't that wonderful, dear friends? That's what faith is. Faith is like the centurion who said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." Luke chapter 7. He says, "Lord, I'm not even worthy that you, but just speak the word and my servant shall be healed." He knew that the word of God had power enough to heal his servant. And Jesus said, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel." You see, my friends, faith is a response to the word of God. And when God says it, we should believe it. In spite of whether it looks like it could work out or not, in spite of how we might feel about it on the inside, or in spite of what the consequences might be, living by faith means doing what God said, regardless of what the consequences might be, and trusting him to take care of us. Now, the book of Hebrews, where we've taken our text this morning, is a book where the people were having trouble being faithful to God. In fact, the Hebrews had converted to Christianity. These were Jewish people who had embraced the gospel, and they had experienced gospel conversion. And instead of worshiping on Saturday Sabbath like the Jews did, now they were meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, with the saints, the Christians, to worship God. Instead of paying their tithes and offerings, they were giving as the Lord had prospered them. Instead of burning incense and making the sacrifices, offering rams and turtle doves and bullocks and lambs. They were now trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But they were still living in a Jewish culture, and therefore many of them were suffering persecution. You can imagine, can't you? What if you were a Jew living in a Jewish environment and you worked for a Jewish employer, and suddenly you started going to church on Sunday morning instead of synagogue on Saturday? And no longer were you keeping the law, but you were trusting that the law had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Some of them had lost their jobs. Some of them had been maligned and criticized. Some of them had been, their property had been vandalized. In fact, in the previous chapter, chapter 10, he says in verse number 32, "Call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, after the light was turned on and you saw the truth, you endured a great fight of afflictions." Have you ever noticed, my friends, that once you follow the Lord Jesus, that seems like that's when your trouble starts? Somebody said, "Oh, I think if I could follow the Lord, then all my troubles would be over." Well, the old devil will set you up in his crosshairs. At the moment that you commit your life and devote yourself to glorifying God, he will put you in his crosshairs. And from that moment on, it seems that the trouble will be greater in your life. Jesus, right after he was baptized, what happened? Matthew 3, he's baptized. Matthew 4, he went into the wilderness, and for 40 days he fasted, and the devil tempted him. He had a battle. A battle followed his baptism. And my beloved, battles will often follow our baptism and our commitment to the Lord in our lives. So the Hebrews had, after they were illuminated, they endured a great fight of afflictions. That's what he's talking about. Some of them lost their jobs. Some of them were imprisoned. Some of them had their property vandalized. In fact, verse 34 says this, "You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods," says the writer. What does that mean? Their goods were spoiled? That means their houses were vandalized. Their pantries were turned upside down. Somebody came into their house and spray painted their walls and their windows. Somebody broke glass. But he says, "You took it joyfully. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in heaven you have a better and an enduring substance." Now, these were people who were actually suffering for their faithfulness to the Lord. And the suffering was so great that many of the Hebrews decided it wasn't worth it. And they went back. And that's why you have warnings in the book of Hebrews, like the 6th chapter and the 10th chapter, when he says that if you've been once enlightened and you've tasted the heavenly gift and you've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if you should turn your back and walk away from it, he says it's impossible to renew that person again to repentance. My beloved, that's pretty serious language. He means if you or I, once your mind has been opened to see the truth and your heart has embraced it, if you turn your back and walk away from the light that God has given you, then he says, unless the Lord performs a miracle, doesn't matter how many people talk to you, he says, you're in such a frame of mind that it's impossible to bring you back to repentance. That's what was happening to the Hebrews. So to encourage them to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in face of the pressures of persecution, the writer of the Hebrews reviews the catalog in chapter 11, the next chapter. We took our text at the end of chapter 10. If you look at the next chapter, Hebrews 11, what he's going to do is he's going to review the catalog of faithful patriarchs and prophets from the past. People that the Hebrews believed were heroes. These were their heroes. These were the heroes that he calls in chapter 12, verse 1, a great cloud of witnesses. These were people, dear friends, who've run their race, like Abraham and Moses and Joseph and Enoch and Abel and Noah and David and these great patriarchs and prophets of the past. He says they were faithful to God in spite of the pressures they faced. And he uses that logic now to tell them in chapter 10, verse 35, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence." That literally means don't throw your shield down on the battlefield. Did you know the sign of surrender For a soldier on the battlefield in that day was not waving the white flag like it is today. It was throwing your shield down in the midst of the battle. The shield was your protection. That when a soldier just threw it on the ground, he was saying, I quit, I surrender, I give up. And this means cast not away your confidence, means don't throw your shield of faith. For that's our confidence, isn't it? The shield of faith. Don't throw it down in the midst of the battle. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. In other words, in just a little while, you'll see the benefit of being faithful if you don't quit right now. There's a story about Florence Chadwick, the lady that swam the English Channel. The first time she attempted to swim that body of water, she had prepared herself, but it was a cold, foggy morning. And she swam and she swam, and the waters were shark infested, and she was tired. She was beginning to get hypothermic, and she was disoriented in the fog. She didn't know how far she was. A little boat was beside her to try to beat off the predators and to encourage her to keep going. Her friends in the boat kept saying, keep going. But she finally said, I can't swim another stroke, and she gave up. She gave up 50 yards from shore. She'd swam all that way, and she didn't know where she was, though. She was so disoriented in the fog, and she quit just a little piece from finishing. If she had just kept on another 10 minutes, she would have finished her course. Knowing that she was almost done, she swam the same race later, and she was able to complete it, even though the conditions were the same, because she believed that the shore was in front of her. What I'm saying, dear friends, is that the Hebrews were wanting to quit. And what Paul does in the 11th chapter of Hebrews is tells them, brethren, I want you to keep going. And listen to this in chapter 10, verse 36, for you have need of patience. I could say that to you and you and you and you and you and me this morning. You have need of patience, my friend. You know, we're living in such an instant serve society, aren't we? If you want coffee, you can get an instant coffee. You know, it's right there. If you want popcorn, you can get it in about a minute and a half. Just put it in the microwave and pop it up, and it's right there. It's instant. Now, I like all of that, to be honest with you. I like having ready-serve meals and so forth, but there was a time, dear friends, when society wasn't as instant. I think it's hard for people today to be patient. I think it's hard for many of God's children to wait. God is not usually in as much of a hurry as you are and as I am. We want the problems fixed right now. We want the issues solved today. And sometimes the Lord waits. As Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, even so will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. You say, Brother Mike, I'm in a panic. We've got to fix this and fix it now. Here's the word of God to you. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you shall receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. You say, when is the Lord coming back? The world's getting so bad. Brother Mike, I don't think I can keep going. I don't have the strength to press forward. Well, my beloved, just be patient. Because in just a little while, he that shall come, who's that? The Lord Jesus. He's coming again. Do you believe that? The second coming of Christ is the brightest star on the Christian horizon. One day, my beloved, he's going to split the skies with the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And he's going to speak, and the cemeteries are going to give up the dead which are in them. One day he shall come, but it's still a little while away. You say, when? How long is a little while? Last night we were traveling home, and Olivia kept asking, Daddy, how many more minutes before we get home? I said, a couple. And she said, but how many? Give me a number. I said, well, a couple. A little while. You know, she wanted specifics. You might say, when is Jesus coming back? I'll tell you, it's a little while, probably. I don't know exactly. He could come today. He's going to come in such an hour as you think not. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, that doesn't mean he'll be a thief. What does a thief do? He takes something that's not his. Jesus won't be a thief, for when he comes, he's going to take what is his. He's coming for his children. You see, he's not coming as a thief, but he's coming like a thief comes in the night. How does a thief come in the night? He doesn't telegraph his coming. You don't expect it. He comes suddenly and unexpectedly, and many people will be surprised when he comes. I believe the masses of humanity will be shocked when they see the Lord Jesus coming in all of his glory with the heavenly train behind him, and suddenly the world comes to a screeching halt. All the freeways will become parking lots. And when that day happens, my friends, the world as a whole is going to be surprised. But you, my brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should take you unawares as a thief in the night. You're not like, we're the children of the day, not the children of the night. And we are living in anticipation that it could be at any moment. He could come at any moment. And I have to tell you today, it wouldn't bother me one bit if he came today. Would it you? I remember when I was a child, I used to think, I hope he'll wait until I get my driver's license. Or I've still got this project, and I'm sure hoping he'll wait until I finish. Did you know there's nothing going on in my life this morning that I wouldn't gladly lay down if Jesus Christ would come back today? I'd be happy to lay it aside and say it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. In the whole grand scheme of things, I'm going home. My beloved, as this world gets worse and worse and the problems of life become more complex and the burdens grow greater, the second coming of Christ is a bright prospect. It's a blessed hope for believers. We're looking for that blessed hope this morning and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's still a little while, probably. And he that shall come will come. You say, Brother Mike, he's been gone for 2,000 years. Well, did you know as far as God is concerned, you know, the way he counts time is different than the way we count time? 2 Peter chapter 3 says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. What he means there is that God is not he's not bound by the strictures or the limits of time like we are. One day is, as far as God is concerned, like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. If you take that measurement and consider where we are today compared to when Jesus was here, did you know it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus, the Son of God, was incarnate and walked among men upon this earth? About 2,000 years. We're living in the year 2017 AD. That means in the year of our Lord. You know, after the birth of Christ, time was measured, and we've gone about 2,017 years. 2,000. Now, if 1,000 years is like one day, so far as God is concerned, in other words, it's no long period of time, it's like one day, and Jesus has been gone 2,000 years, that means he just left day before yesterday. Right? He hasn't been gone that long. You say, where's the promise of his coming? The scoffers, the mockers in this world are ready to criticize us and to say, you people are believing in pie in the sky by and by. You Christian, you Bible believers are just living in a fantasy land. And why don't you just wake up and smell the coffee? He's not coming back. I'm telling you, he said he's coming back. And I trust him. If General MacArthur could keep his word to the Filipinos. Remember, MacArthur said, I shall return. And when he returned, he said, I told you I was coming back, here I am. If MacArthur would make sure he kept his word, you can rest assured, my beloved, that the Lord of glory will keep his word. He's coming back. He will come. But it's a little while, probably. I believe that this world's going to get worse and worse, but yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Watch this. Now the just shall live by faith. As we're waiting for him to come, how shall we then live? Because the world is not friendly territory. It's enemy territory. We're living in a foreign environment as people who belong to the next world, whose hopes and dreams are there. Life down here becomes very hard. It grates on my soul to hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ dishonored and defamed. Does it hurt you to hear his name used in vain? It hurts me, dear friends, to see the lack of interest in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thankful you're here today, and I'm not going to spend our time scolding those of you who've come out to worship. But I would that these pews were filled. I would that this house was full of worshipers, people who feel their need of Him today. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see that? It can happen. You say, oh, it's our fault. I think it's a sign of the times. I think we're living in a day of great falling away. I think we're living in a day of spiritual coldness. The Bible says in Matthew 24, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. As this world becomes more secular and anti-Christian, and as it seems that evil is winning, that wrong is on the throne and truth is on the scaffold, as it seems that truth is teetering and tottering, but wrong is winning the day, you say, Brother Mike, I cry out in my heart, how long, O Lord, how long? That's really what the book of Habakkuk, where this verse took its origin. I mentioned Habakkuk chapter 2 a minute ago. That's really what the scene was in Habakkuk. God's people were being dominated by the evil Babylonians in the days of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk cries out, how long, O Lord? He wrestles with God. He's perplexed that God is not saving his people and judging the wicked. And he doesn't really get an answer in the first chapter, so he says, I think I'll wait. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I will set me upon my watch, and I will go up on my tower, and I will watch to see what the Lord will say unto me. What he says is, I think I'll just be quiet for a little while. I have all of these questions. Nothing seems to be working out. I don't know what the Lord is doing. And it seems that he's silent and absent from the world in which I live. So Habakkuk says, I think I'll just wait. And that's a good place to be, to wait. It's a good place, a good thing for you and I to do. When I was a boy, I spent a good bit of time in the waiting room of Palmer County Community Hospital in Frayona, Texas. I had asthma as a child. I still have asthma. I have to take medicine every day. But I would have an asthma attack during the night. I'd knock on my parents' door at 2 a.m. in the morning and say, Mama, I can't breathe, and I need a shot. And she would load me up and take me down to Palmer County Community Hospital. We'd go in there and wait for the emergency room doctor to come and give me an injection of something to relieve my breathing problems. And I'll never forget, in the wee hours of the morning, sitting there in that old drab green room with an antiseptic smell, the waiting room at Palmer County Community Hospital. The tiles on the floor were broken, and the ceiling was stained where it had leaked at one time, and you know, you just smelled like a hospital, and it was not pleasant. I have to tell you, it wasn't like sitting in an easy chair, you know, and enjoying television and just, or resting on my bed. It was not a pleasant experience. Being in the waiting room, my beloved, is not pleasant, is it? But the best thing for us to do as we're in this world and the world's getting worse and worse is to wait. You have need of patience, is to wait on the Lord, because yet a little while he is coming. He shall come. He that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. When he comes, my beloved, it'll resolve all of our problems. And the best way to live in the meantime is the just shall live, not like the world around us, proud and arrogant, but by faith, by humble dependence on God, obeying his word, doing what he said, in spite of how we feel, in spite of the circumstances around us, or the consequences of doing the right thing. This is the only way that we are to live. Now, in chapter 11, he goes on to talk about what it means to live by faith. We learn several things from this chapter. First of all, we learn that living by faith involves testing. Look at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you realize today, my friends, that you really, as God's children, do not belong to this world? You're like an orchid in West Texas. Orchids don't grow in West Texas, by the way. In fact, nothing grows in West Texas. I know, I lived there. Well, they do grow some good corn and wheat and soybeans, and, you know, I mean, they have to irrigate, but there aren't many trees there. The biggest tree's a tumbleweed. You know, I played with the horned toads and had that West Texas grit in my teeth as I was growing up, and I ran against the 60 and 70 mile per hour winds and track meets. I know what it's like to live in West Texas. I have to tell you, it's an orchid doesn't belong there. An orchid belongs in Hawaii, you know, in a tropical, lush, fertile environment. But God's people are like orchids in the desert as they live in this world. We belong. We don't really belong here. We're not native here. We have been bought with a price. We belong to heaven's pure world. You are God's children. Heaven is your home. And while you're in this world, you know what you are? You're just a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. The old Negro spiritual says, I'm just a passing through. This world is not my home. My beloved, as we journey through this world, living by faith means that we remember that we're like Abraham. We're dwelling in tabernacles. That word means a tent. Now, do you live permanently in a tent? Most of us don't. I've heard of tent cities, but even tent cities are not like brick houses, are they? I mean, they're put up and they may last for a while, but after a while they take them down. Most of us want more permanent residences. We want a brick home or a nice wooden structure, or we want something that's set into the ground. But my beloved, in this world, what he's saying is we're just a passing through. The hymn writer puts it so well when he says, I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home. He says, heaven is my fatherland. You've heard the old Scotch or the old Irish talk about their motherland. I'm telling you, heaven is my fatherland. It's where my father is. I'm a child of the King, my beloved. I belong to that world. Jesus, God has loved me and chosen me, and Jesus has purchased me as his own, and the Holy Spirit has put something within me that is so contrary to this fallen world system, something that beats with a different drummer. It beats in unison with the heartbeat of God. The new nature does. My friends, I get tired down here. I don't have a death wish. I'm not trying to get out of here. Life can be very wonderful. I mean, it can be precious. I'm thankful for the opportunities I have to serve. I'm thankful for my family, for the love of a godly woman, and the opportunity to influence two young ladies. Thankful for my grandchildren. I'm thankful for my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I love the church of Christ. I love the church of God and the people of God. And I'm so thankful to have a part among you. There are so many joys in life. And so I don't have a death wish, but I'm telling you, dear friends, that as this world goes further and further, and I see more evil and wickedness, and I see that the principles of what is right and wrong are turned upside down. And people seem confused, and you wonder, what is going on all around me? I get more tired of this world, and I'm so glad that it's not my permanent residence, aren't you? It's not my permanent dwelling place. We go to the cemetery sometime at a funeral and they say, well, we're here at so-and-so's final resting place. Well, in the immortal words of Donald Trump, wrong. That's not your final resting place. That's just a temporary apartment, you know. The final resting place for God's children is eternal bliss, my beloved. I'm bound for the promised land. I'm headed for heaven. I'm a child of the King, and heaven is my home. While we're here, though, we're like Abraham and Isaac. We're dwelling in tents. What he means is you don't hold with a firm grip to this world and say, this is everything to me, because because you're going to lose it. Did you know that? You say, my health is everything to me. Well, you try to hold on to it, but it's not going to be long before it's going to slip through your fingers, and you're not going to be able to retain your strength and vigor and energy. Age takes its toll on all of us. What about your beauty? Somebody says, I'm a beautiful young person. I was a beauty queen. I was a model, a handsome young man, just, built and very muscular and very impressive. You know what's going to happen? It's not going to be long before your body's going to break down. I guarantee it. Won't be long before your mind won't be as fresh as it once was, and your voice won't be as fluid and as velvety. It'll be scratchy, and it won't be long before your back will start to hurt, and you won't be as fast, and you won't be able to do the things you once did. And you say, Brother Mike, I don't know what's happening to me. The same thing that happens to all of us, dear friends. The glory of man fades like the flower. Fading glory. All flesh is grass, says Isaiah 40, verse 6. And the glory of man is like the flower of the field. But you see, as long as you can keep this pilgrim perspective, that heaven is my home, the Lord loves me, He's promised to take care of me until I get there, so I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to live by faith, not by sight. I'm going to walk my way through this world. And when I'm called to depart from home like Abraham was, I'm called to let go of something that was so important to me that I thought I couldn't live without. I'm going to hold it with a loose grip. That's what he means when he says, the just shall live by faith. If you're going to live a faithful life to the Lord, my beloved, hold to this world with a loose hand. You say, I'm going to hold my loved ones around me. I don't want anything ever to happen to them. And you know, the fact is that you can't control everything. I can't. Isn't it so much better to go through this life doing your best and then leaving the results in the hands of the Lord? Be still and know that I am God, says Psalm 46, verse 4. This is what it means to live by faith, my beloved. And it's the only way to live for God's children in this world. You say, well, Brother Mike, how do you do this? How do you live by faith? The next chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 1, living involves looking. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, that the word in compassed, think of a compass, a round compass, you know, north, south, east, west, a compass. Compassed means encircled. Wherefore, seeing we are encircled about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, here's all of the people who've run the race before us that were faithful to God: Abraham, Noah, Enoch, Moses, and others that are too numerous to mention. Samson, others, he says, stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They waxed valiant in flight. They had mockings and scourgings and trials and bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. But he says the world was not worthy of these people. God's children in the past have lived by a different set of standards than the world around them, and been faithful to the Lord in spite of all the pressures and challenges that involved because of this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Whatever is hindering you today, my beloved, lay it aside. Let go of it. You say, well, what about my pride? People are going to think that I'm weak if I admit I need the Lord. Lay that aside. It's just burdening you down. You say, well, what about I want to be a millionaire. That was my dream from an 18-year-old. I wanted to be a millionaire, and I think I've become a millionaire. It's only on the other side. It's liabilities instead of assets. But you say, Brother Mike, I want to do that, and lay that aside. He said, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Lay aside your unbelief, my friends, and let us run with patience. Just run with patience. Now, this isn't a sprint. It's not going to happen automatically, but day after day, one day at a time. Tomorrow, and then Tuesday, then Wednesday, then Thursday. He says every day you seek to live a Christian life, live it by faith. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. If you're going to live the faith, you've got to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You've got to remember that he's the reason you're running. He's the reason that you're still here. He's your only hope. He's the one who's promised to be with you in six troubles, yea, in seven, not to forsake you. He's the one, my beloved, who's promised to give you grace sufficient. And he's the one who set the example for what it means to sacrifice himself and endure the cross. You say, Brother Mike, I have a cross to bear. I have a burden to carry. Well, my beloved, you can carry it. You can bear it by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher. Now, the author means what? To start. Finisher means what? To finish. He's the one who started and finished. He didn't run halfway and stop. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. We're trying to live by faith. Jesus is the greatest example, my beloved, of what it means to run all the way to the end and to please God and to fulfill his commission. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You've got a joy set before you today, don't you? That joy is seeing the face of God in peace. And until then, until you reach that point, he says, consider Jesus, look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. He's victorious, and one day you'll be with him. The just shall live by faith. Everybody else is living by pride, but their hearts aren't right. His soul, which is lifted up in pride, is not upright in him. But the just, here's the contrast. God's people are called to live their lives in this world until he comes again by faith.